Let me open this morning's message by sharing a couple of quotes on this chapter on prayer from Martin Lloyd-Jones' book. He says this, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when, upon his knees, he comes face to face with God. Man is at his greatest and highest when, upon his knees, he comes face to face with God." In our previous sermons, as you look at Matthew 6, we have looked at three areas of Christian piety that the Pharisees had misrepresented, and they had become hypocritical in their practice of Christian living. We looked at verses 1 through 4, giving, verses 5 through 8, praying, and verses 16 through 18, fasting. Today, we're going to look more closely at praying to our Father by beginning our study of our Lord's model of prayer. At the outset, let me caution you about several things. I'm going to give you four things today as we go into this first section. First of all, number one, caution. While this is a pattern for prayer, it was not designed for mechanical rote repetition. This sets the bar, so to speak, by teaching us how to pray, but we do not have to mechanically recite it in order to pray correctly. But having said that, every time we pray it or hear it recited, I believe you will be drawn to a place of close communion with God. Number two, not only was it designed for mechanical rote repetition, we must not swing the pendulum so far in the opposite direction that we throw the Lord's example of prayer out altogether. Christ himself was the one that gave us the example here to pray. You will not find a more intimate, deeper communion to the Father than this prayer. Now, you might say, John chapter 17, we find an intimate communion with the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a skeleton outline, this draws us into intimate closeness with our Heavenly Father. I think you'll see that throughout the sermon this morning. And so we would do well to pray in the pattern that is given here regularly. If you think that your prayer model might be better than the Lord Jesus Christ, I think you'd be sorely mistaken. In fact, if you think you could come up with a better way or a better pattern, I would like to see it and I'd like to hear it. For I think, in reality, the ways that we should pray are to align ourselves with this outline, with this pattern here. So a person cannot go wrong in using this model. And I think woe on those who decide to throw out this outline, this model, just because it may have become mechanical for some people. Note the words, you don't need to turn there because we're going to turn there in a little bit, but I'm just going to read Luke 11, verse 2. He said unto them, speaking of this model, when you pray. This tells us it was more than a model of prayer. This is a prayer to be prayed. Do not avoid praying this prayer. Number three, this prayer does not exhaust all that the scriptures have to say about prayer. How many scriptures talk about prayer and give us examples of prayer? And there are other things and aspects of prayer that we will find in the scriptures. We're going to see these in our evening time together in the weeks to come. That there are other truths that are not necessarily mentioned here. Number four, everything we see as a pattern to prayer, as a skeleton outline, is found in this text. While it does not cover every phrase and word of prayer, this prayer here gives us the grand principles and example in how we should pray. While it's not a matter of rote repetition, still the principles that govern our prayer are all found here. All of our prayers should follow the pattern of this one. So those are four cautions about this prayer. Let's go into our main point today. First of all, why pray? Why pray? I know there's on the PowerPoint, there's not a capital letter A on this one, but why pray is our first thing we want to see this morning. To me, it is no secret that most everything else we do in our Christian life is simpler. For most people, there would be exceptions that some might say prayer is a simpler thing for them to do. But for many, you could start listing off things. Giving seems to be a simpler thing to do. Reading your Bible for many is a simpler thing to do than praying. Preaching or teaching, well, it is work and it is exhausting. It is a lot of people teach and they find that simpler and easier than prayer. Prayer is hard work, but the reason that we see it that way is because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, we will look at it tonight. Pray and faint not. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 12 of that very same thing, speaking to the church at Rome about prayer in the avenue of hard work, not fainting, being persistent in prayer. Perhaps this is why we don't spend as much time in prayer, because it is not necessarily the easiest thing to do in the Christian life. Prayer might be difficult because we are talking to someone we cannot see physically. It is difficult to maintain lengthy concentration on and communication with someone you cannot see. Now, you might be able to do it over your phones, but the reality is, when you don't see a person, it's hard to carry on a conversation. Prayer is undoubtedly the ultimate test, because a man can speak to others with greater ease than he can speak to God. Ultimately, therefore, a man discovers the real condition of his spiritual life when he examines himself in private, when he is alone with God. No doubt we live in the information age, and every day that goes by, we have more information at our fingertips. We're busy. Many, many people are distressed out. Not just stressed out, they are distressed out. We go, go, go. We are faced with much to do, largely because of our personal choices. But the reality is, was not Jesus busy as well? Wasn't he pressed in at all sides by the people? Yet he prayed. Yet he prayed. In addition, it can be said that men and women of God down through the ages have been people of prayer. You read the biographies of missionaries. You read J. Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and even modern, more modern ones of the current century. I believe several of the missionaries that I know personally, I know them to be men and women of prayer. When they speak to me in person, do you know what they speak about? They speak about the need for prayer. They see the value of prayer. Do you? Men and women through history have been people of prayer. We see it in the Bible. Was not the Apostle Paul a man of prayer? We'll look at his prayers in just a moment. So it could be accurately said that a person's spiritual growth is closely aligned to his or her prayer life. You tell me how much you are praying, and that will at least be an indicator of your spiritual sanctified life. Now, there are some other indicators we might be able to look at, like your checkbook and other things such as that. But how much time we spend in prayer, and it's not about necessarily getting it down to so many minutes, and you got to tell me that. That's not what I'm looking for and even thinking. But how much time do you spend in prayer? These people down through history, these people in the Word of God, their closeness to God is directly connected to their time on their knees speaking to God. Let me repeat that. Their closeness to God is directly connected to their time on their knees speaking to God. Turn now to Luke chapter 11. Turn to Luke chapter 11 in this account, in the same account in the Gospel of Luke. And it's from Luke's perspective, we find an interesting truth here. It says in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he stopped, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John," speaking of John the Baptist, "also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say," and then into the text that we're going to begin to look at in just a few minutes. So we see here in Luke chapter 11 that John the Baptist was teaching his disciples to pray. That's what the text tells us. But here, Jesus' disciples are wanting to also learn how to pray. So they ask Jesus, teach us to pray. And so therefore, in some sense, this model prayer could be called the disciples' prayer. This was, don't miss this, this was the desire of those who were the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was their desire that the Lord himself would show them the way to intimate closeness with the Heavenly Father. The disciples had, prior to this, back in Matthew chapter 6, they had received some instructions about prayer. Verses 5 through 8 tells us, and we already looked at that passage, and they had no doubt seen Christ pray often, but they were wanting, they were desiring Jesus, their master, to teach them how to pray. Let me say this, if you desire to learn how to pray, that's a good thing. Recognizing that we are often deficient, as the disciples must have felt in the presence of Christ, causes us to yearn to learn from the Master. Do you need to learn more how to pray? If prayer is an all-important task, and it is one of our greatest needs, if not the greatest need that we have, then we should join the disciples in begging, Lord, teach me to pray. Number two, why we should pray, I think it's pretty obvious, the great need that we have, the great desire of the disciples for the Jesus himself to teach them. That is clear. Number two, how should we pray? Or letter B, how should we pray? First of all, go back to Matthew chapter 6. We need to start in the right way. We need to start in the right way. Christ says here, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Christ says we must start by placing our focus on the Father. We start by placing our focus on the Father. We're going to spend the rest of the time this morning talking about our Father. Do you realize when you pray who you're praying to? We're going to spend the next little while thinking about that this morning. When beginning prayer, I believe, as the model gives us here by the Lord Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge our place in relation to the Almighty, Holy, Sovereign God. Would not this refocus our minds if we would realize who we are praying to? Think about the times where you have prayed and you don't even really think and consider who you're praying to. And I understand there are times where we are just crying out and it's short prayer and there's not really much time to even think about who we're praying to. But I wonder if the many of our prayers, if it would start with a realization and a recognition of who we're praying to, if not, that would change how and why we pray. Concentrate, even this week, on who you're praying to. And see, as you bow before the Lord, wherever that is, if you have a quiet place in your prayer closet, or I have out in my office, or wherever it might be, if you're on your knees at your bedside, if it's sitting in a chair, wherever that might be, concentrate on who you're praying for as you're beginning your prayer. And think about it, who that is. What do we like to do? What do we so often do when we start praying? How do we start? I'll tell you how we start, because I know I hear others pray this way, and I know how I pray. I often will say, Heavenly Father. And what do I immediately go into? Well, I have a lot of needs, God. I mean, I know this person has this need, and I just rattle off 15 things in a row. Now, can God handle hearing all 15 of those? Absolutely. Is it wrong to ask for other people and their needs? No. But you'll note here, the manner of prayer is to recognize our Father, to see God in this way. I think this will refocus our minds in whom we are speaking. It will motivate us to spend time in worship, and it will remind us that we can trust Him with the things on our minds. In this way, we will do well to start our prayer humbly. In fact, I would venture to say that there is no more of a way to humbly start your prayer than to say, My Father. There is no more humble way to start our prayer with a concentration on God as our Father. I want you to think, we won't turn to these, we've looked at them in the recent time, but if you look at Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's prayer, and while I'm not sure the word Father is mentioned there, it is clearly he has a view of God and his grandeur, and it humbles him, right? You would all agree that Isaiah 6 places Isaiah in a place of humility, and he sees God in his holiness. But not only that, you take Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prayer of repentance, and he sees God as a God who can forgive, and God who will gladly restore his people. He's willing to do that. He's a merciful God, even in the middle of his captivity. And Daniel says, we confess our sin. Do you know what? That put Daniel in a place of humility. And then you think of Job chapter 40. I want you to turn to this one because it's maybe not one we would look at quite as quickly. We think of Isaiah 6. We think of Daniel 9. We think of John in Revelation chapter 1. And we think of those kinds of ones that we're so familiar with. And while this is not an unfamiliar passage, in this idea of Job seeing God as sovereign and as almighty and as holy, let's see the response of him in Job chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty... Well, you might say, well, he's not talking about the Father. Well, yes, he is. And I just defined in this way that when we pray our Father, we are thinking of him as almighty, as holy, and as sovereign. Did Job see God in this way? Absolutely. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will put my hand over my mouth, and I am going to contemplate who and how great you are. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And you can see this in Job chapter 42 as well. But the response was, we see God for who he is. That's what our Father is. When we call upon our Father, we are saying, God, we see that you are everything that we need. Do you see that? You see the importance of this? And so true prayer should always focus on God, his name, and his will. True prayer should always focus on God, his name, and his will. And in fact, that's what the model does for us. Back to Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, that's focusing on God. Does it focus on his name? Hallowed be thy name. Does it focus on his will? Thy will be done. You know what prayer in this way is doing? It starts by worshiping God. Prayer starts by worshiping God. Does that mean that you can have a short prayer and you just plead for God for something? I'm not saying that, but when you call out on God and see Him as your Father, even in a pleading, you are doing it in a manner of worship. You're saying, God, I need you. I recognize that you are the only one that can help me through this. You can read this in the Psalms. The psalmist David and others are pleading for God in some of the sad Psalms. Even one, there's one or two that I'm thinking it's 88, but it's slipping my mind here. But it's a pleading for God to take something away. Why are they pleading to God? Because they know the Father is the only one that can do this. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And after all that he had wrote in this book, that's an amazing statement. But he's continuing to rejoice despite the fact that he's in prison, despite the fact that his good friend Epaphroditus now has to go back because he almost died, and he's still rejoicing. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He is presently with us. Listen. Do you think Paul believed that God was with him in that jail? Do you think that Paul believed God was present with him? Well, what does he say? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is present. He's with me. There wasn't too many that were... I mean, Epaphroditus was going to be sent, probably already gone by now. Or he was going to leave soon. Has he perhaps been the one that took the finished letter back to the Philippians? He was about to lose the friend that they had sent to be his helper and encourager. You know what he said? This is a statement of Paul saying, everybody can leave me. Kind of reminds me with Timothy. Demas hath forsaken me. There's not really, only Luke is with me. I hardly have anybody here. I know there's a few others that are praying and close to me, but only Luke is with me. He's about to die. Demas, his friend, had forsaken him for the world. You know what he saw? He saw God is enough and present. Continue. He implores the Philippians, and I think he's imploring them as well, that the Lord would be with them. The Lord is present with them. Surely the Philippians would be going through trials and being under a Roman Empire and Christianity being trampled upon in the first century, and Paul about thinking his life was about over and it wouldn't be more than just a couple years or less that his life would be ended. But he says, be careful for nothing. Here's a man who's in prison about ready to lose his close friend, sending him back. He's not worried. We'll look at this text in a few weeks when we get later in Matthew 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. You can ask God, but do it with thanksgiving. Recognize Him for who He is. You know what? I think often, I'm afraid that much of our prayers are focused on our desires. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. We have prayers that we have desires. I pray for many things every week that I have desire that God would do in this person's life or do in my own life. And I pray some of the same prayer every week. I'm asking God for the same thing. And I'm asking God for the same things in your lives every week. But there are times that I think we get to the point where it becomes so much asking, it becomes more about us than about our Father. It comes more about, God, I really want this need met. I really think it is a need. And I really would like to see this fixed in this way. It becomes about us. You know what our Father does? You know when we pray in that manner, when we pray this way, it becomes about our Father. That's a big difference than so often we pray. Often in a rush, we stop to pray and beg for something that we need or want, a lot of times legitimately, But let me ask you this question. Would not, in one sense, our prayers already be answered in the words, "Our Father"? I want you to think about this a minute. When you pray the words, "Our Father," in true humility, are you not recognizing that God is the only one, and he is capable, and more than able, and already knows what you need? When you pray the words, when you speak, and when you think in this way in your prayer time, you are saying to God, "I rest, I trust in you as my Father. You will answer in your time and will. I rest in you." So when we realize our relationship to God as Father, we have come to a place in our lives where we see God as all we need. I think that's what this is about. I think this idea of our Father, seeing God in this way and beginning in worship, is saying, "God, you are all that we need, all that I need." And in that matter, God has already answered your prayer. God has already answered prayer already. What did he say? Go back to Matthew 6. What did he say? I think it's the verse before. "Be not ye therefore like unto them," speaking of those who are repeating their prayers in vain repetitions like the heathen, "for your Father knows," and who is it? Make sure you understand. See, the same. It's the same word. "For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask." Now, we should ask him. Just because he knows it doesn't mean God knows everything I need, so I don't ask him. Well, you're missing the whole point if you're thinking it that way. But the reality is, when we see God and we come to God in this way, we know he's enough. And we're going to trust him for his answer. And hasn't God already begun to work? I mean, sometimes God works in our answers long before we even probably begin to pray them. I mean, we've heard stories, and I think I could relay a few myself, that God had worked in people's lives before I even knew them. I have an illustration I'm thinking of right now. I won't give it to you. But I have an illustration that I believe would fit this bill, that we would not have met a family if we would not have adopted Abby. And it has opened the door for us to give the gospel to them. And now we pray for them. And we pray day in and day out that they truly come to the Lord. And others. No doubt this is answered prayer already. Wouldn't this be one of the greatest needs that we have as Christians? God, as Father, show me everything that I need. Prayers in the Bible most often begin with worship. Not everyone. Some are just straight pleadings, but they are, you may not see worship words, but they are pleading to a God they know as somebody who can provide. Why else would they be praying to him? But I want you to note, and I don't think we're going to have time to look at all of Paul's prayers here. Go to 2 Corinthians. Let me just show you how Paul prays. Just so you see this from, that I'm not making stuff up here, that Paul is seeing God the Father as a source of all that he needed. Well, you say Paul never went through any trials in his life. Surely didn't go through any trials like I'm going through. Well, we know that's not the case. And we see, and I think there may be no better passage than to begin looking at Paul's prayers than at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And for you who have gone through trials, this is one of the base passages that you have probably read hundreds of times. People have read them to you. You know them very well. Well, let's see how he writes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Well, let's back up to verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are at Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God," even who? And you hear this over and over, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. What did Paul, who did Paul see? He saw the Father, but specifically he saw the Father of mercies. When he's praising God in this prayer, he is recognizing his Father as meeting his need. Father of mercies. And the God of all comfort, who comforted us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I heard a story, and this person has subsequently passed away, but I heard a story late last year of a lady who was diagnosed with ALS. Excuse me, it was her husband who was diagnosed with ALS. And her husband was not doing well. And she said, on the program I was listening to, she said, we would have never met those people in that clinic. We would have never met those people and gave them opportunity to give the gospel had my husband not had ALS. I don't understand. I don't understand and comprehend all that, how God works and all that God allows to happen in our lives. But surely we can see that in the Apostle Paul's life, he would have not reached, in Philippians chapter 1, those jail guards. Because he talked to them. He says it in Philippians 1. And so many others, had he not gone through the trials. And Paul could not probably have written as eloquent a letter, although led by the Holy Spirit, as the book of Philippians to the Philippian believers who were probably going to go through similar suffering than if he himself had not gone through those sufferings. But he appeals to the Father of mercies. Let's quickly turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we might just read snippets of these whole sections. Ephesians chapter 1, and all the verses are up here on the PowerPoint this morning, so you can write them down if you'd like to look at more of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And you can just read all the blessings that our Father has given to us. We're going to think about that a little bit more this evening. Chapter 1, verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Ephesians 3, verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in you. Come in the house and dwell. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a prayer here in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, 1 through 8. Starting in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Giving thanks, verse 12, unto the Father. Paul writes, brethren, pray for us. In Thessalonians. Did Paul ask for a physical prayer request? He asked for boldness in Ephesians chapter 6. But so much of the time, you know what he asked for the Father? Spiritual needs. And you know what he praised God for? not that you got your brand new Corvette. Not that you got your brand new, you fill in the blank, and I can think of some specific things as I'm looking out in the audience today, and I can think of specific things in my own life that if we received a brand new and it was at our house today, we would praise God for it if we went home and saw that whatever you want is in there. I would like a brand new camera. Okay? And I would praise God if He provides that. And if it was at my doorstep today. Somehow Paul didn't seem to be a whole lot interested in praising God over cameras, not that they had them. But he saw God as all as his Father. And he prayed to Him like that. As someone who could meet every single spiritual need in his life and meet the physical ones as well. Prayer is not just about a petition, and that is it. Jones says prayer means speaking to God, forgetting ourselves, and realizing His presence. Prayer means speaking to God, forgetting ourselves, and realizing His presence. Prayer is not making a request and ending our prayer, expecting then our prayer to be answered at a moment's notice. This model prayer actually points us to God as our loving Father and all His character, His glory, and His attributes. He says, "Hallowed be Thy name. Holy is Your name." And I know that my dad would stand up here, as you have heard, and say that holiness is God's chief attribute. And it is a combination of all of them. So the one that's picked by the Lord Jesus Christ is holiness to describe the Father. So it points to this as to the Father in all His character, His glory, His attributes, His mercy. And you notice Paul even mentioned the Father of mercies, the Father of glory. And is not the very purpose of prayer is to glorify God, not glorify ourselves. That's what he said in the prior section in Matthew 6. So prayer always, or should always, contain elements of adoration, worship, and dependence on the Father. Now look here, back in verse 9, at the phrase, "our Father," and we've already begun that process, the phrase, "our Father." The first thing I want you to notice about our Father here as we wrap up this morning is only a believer that is a child of God can call on his Heavenly Father. An unsaved person cannot call on his Heavenly Father. Jones says, "No one can truly say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven,' save one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and who is in Christ." A child of God becomes a child of God by adoption. When we believe on Christ, we are placed into the family of God and we receive the spirit of adoption, Romans 8 teaches us. And what do we cry, Romans 8? Abba, Father. We're going to talk more about Abba Father if we make it to the end of the lesson this evening. That picture is tender, loving, caring, kind Father. An unbeliever knows nothing of this. And he is unable to pray in this manner. Many religious people want to pray, but without belief in Christ, they are not the children of God. Therefore, they cannot truly say, "Our Father." But you can. Can you truly call on God your Father? Do you truly know God as your Father? And to the one that would say, "Yes, I am a believer, I truly can," do you recognize who you are praying to? Because I'm afraid in the church that much of our prayers are prayed without the realization of who truly our Father really is. Note, "our Father," last phrase, "who art in heaven," or "which art in heaven." Jesus distinguishes who this Father is as he says to pray to our Father which art in heaven. Paul calls him the Father of, as we just heard over and over, of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this tell us? This tells us he is the supreme God and Father over all. He is majestic. He is glorious. He is powerful. He is omniscient. Our Father in heaven is unlike any earthly father in that he perfectly cares and loves us. He knows us thoroughly. He is holy. He is just. He is pure. He is perfectly righteous. Therefore, we must come to him as our Heavenly Father, with reverence and awe. I conclude this morning with a little bit of a lengthy quote from Jones at the end of the chapter. Remember that you are approaching the Almighty, eternal, ever-blessed, holy God. But remember also that God, in Christ, has become your Father, who not only knows all about you in the sense that he is omniscient, he knows all about you also in the sense that a father knows all about his child. He knows what is good for the child. He continues, put there these two things together. God in his almightiness is looking at you with a holy love and knows your every need. He hears your every sigh and he loves you with an everlasting love. He desires nothing so much as your blessing, your joy, and your prosperity. Then remember this, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Wow. What a heavenly Father. As your Father which is in heaven, he is much more anxious, and that's not anxious in the anxious way that we are anxious, but he is much more anxious to bless you than you are to be blessed. There is no limit to his almighty power. He can bless you with all the blessings of heaven. He put them all in Christ and put you into Christ so your life can be enriched with all the glory and riches of the grace of God himself. Unquote. God knows us. You know what he knows about us? He knows all our problems. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. And he cares deeply like no other father does. He loves us. He desires only what is best. He is perfect and all wise. He is good. He is our Father. Let's pray.